Welcome to the podcast of Mike Frazier, Senior Pastor of Canton Baptist Temple. Here you can learn and understand the truths of God's Word so that you may live out those truths. To get a glimpse of what is taking place at our church and to hear more of Mike Frazier, visit our website, cantonbaptist.org. If you have any questions or comments, we would like to hear from you. Please email us at radio@cantonbaptist.org. Now let's join Mike Frazier.
Last week, we dealt with God's love, and this week, we are dealing with God's wrath. I don't know how many of you have heard of a pastor of yonder year named Jonathan Edwards. How many of you have ever heard that name before? Okay, most of you have. Edwards was a pastor during the first Great Awakening that took place here in America. He first preached his now very famous message entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he preached that to his own congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts, but he had very, very little response. Later, Edwards preached it again in Enfield, Connecticut on July 8, 1741, but this time God blessed in an extraordinary way. As a matter of fact, that day he never got to finish his sermon. The moaning and the crying became so loud during the sermon that he was forced to stop preaching. Right in the middle of his sermon, people began to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Several pastors went down from the platform among the people and began to pray with them in groups. Many people that day fell under Holy Spirit conviction, and they repented of their sin, and they came to faith in Christ. Edwards' sermon was on the reality of hell, and it was all about the wrath and the justice of God and how people needed to repent and turn to Christ for deliverance. Here is an excerpt from his message. I wonder if I preached a message like this today, how it would go over. Listen to this excerpt. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead and attend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and to keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. There are the black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm and big with thunder. And were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. The sovereign pleasure of God for the present stays his rough wind. Otherwise, it would come with fury, and your destruction would come like a whirlwind, and you would be like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. That's just a small excerpt. Back then, they didn't preach for 10 or 15 minutes like some of the sermonettes that we get today. It was a rather lengthy message. You can probably Google it on the internet and be able to read the whole entire message. In today's church, we don't hear much preaching on the subjects of hell or the judgment or the wrath of God. Tell me if I'm correct or not, but the vast majority of preachers don't deal with those subjects. R.A. Torrey hit the nail on the head when he wrote, "Shallow views of sin and of God's holiness and of the glory of Jesus Christ and his claims upon us lie at the bottom of weak theories of the doom of the impenitent." We live in a culture where people don't have a problem with the preacher talking about God's love, right? We hear a lot about God's love, especially from the preacher down in the big state down south with always a smile on his face. You know who I'm talking about. But we can't just talk about the love of God and not talk about the wrath of God. People love to hear about God's love, but at times it makes them a little uncomfortable when we begin to talk about God's wrath. But think about it. If we just talk about the love of God, and we don't talk about the wrath of God, we're really not giving the complete picture, right? We're only telling half the story, and we're not telling the full story. There needs to be a healthy balance, I believe, where we hear messages on God's love, but we also hear messages on God's wrath. A good pastor will preach the whole counsel of Scripture, right? From cover to cover, not select what he wants to preach and select what he believes the people might enjoy, but rather he preaches even on those unpopular subjects that our culture really doesn't want to hear much of today. The Bible does teach that God is not only a God of love, but he is also a God of wrath. You cannot read the Bible and not understand those two major attributes of God. God is love, but we also see God can be wrath. You may not realize this, but the Bible actually has more to say about the wrath of God than it does about the love of God. Now, that's interesting. The Bible has more to say about the wrath of God, and yet the vast majority of preachers today talk more about the love of God than they do the wrath of God. Listen to what a couple of theologians say about the wrath of God. A.W. Pink says this: a study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, the fury, and the wrath of God than there are to his love and his tenderness. J.I. Packer says this: one of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both Testaments, that is, Old Testament and New Testament, emphasize the reality and terror of God's wrath. So the Bible has a lot to say about the wrath of God, the justness of God. Now, look at Nahum, all right? Now, we're going to go to the Old Testament, look at several verses there. If you don't really want to try to find Nahum, then you can see the verses up on the screen, all right? Nahum chapter 1, and I'd like to read first verse 2, and then I'm going to read verse 6. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Now, I don't read that verse and say, wow, God is a God of love. You read that verse and you say, wow, our God can be a God of justice, a God of judgment, a God of wrath. Look at Nahum chapter 1 and verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. That sounds like somebody who's really, really upset, right? And you have those words, indignation, the fierceness of his anger, his fury is poured out. Now go to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, and let's look at verse 9. There's so many different verses that we could turn to talk about God's wrath, and I'm just showing you a few of them here tonight. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Isaiah is looking with prophetic eyes on into the future, and he's seeing a part of the tribulation period. And he talks about that wrath and fierce anger that God demonstrates during the tribulation period. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 20. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. But notice again those words, anger and fury. Now let's look at a verse in the New Testament, all right? One verse in the New Testament. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and look please at verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and what? Wrath, right? The fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so there are many, many verses. We could literally take probably 30 minutes and read all the different verses that deal with the anger or the wrath of God, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. Now, the first thing that we need to understand is this. The wrath of God is not like human wrath. The wrath of God is not like human wrath. Now, one of the big differences is that God's wrath is just and pure and not influenced by a sinful nature like man has. Have you ever not been just in your wrath and anger? I've been there. If you ever got upset, maybe at a son or a daughter, only later on to find out they weren't the culprit. And here you were all upset and you're taking it out. And then later on you find out, well, that's not even the right one who did it. And then you have to get upset with another child. Sometimes our wrath is not just, it's not pure. And we are certainly influenced in expressing our anger by what? Our old Adamic nature, the sinful nature that we have. To quote J.I. Packer again, he says this, God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious. Now, I don't know about you, but I looked at that word and I said, what in the world does that mean? Capricious. I looked it up and it means this, sudden outburst because of mood changes. It's like, oh, I just caught God on a bad day. You know, he's just really in a bad mood today. No, that's not God's wrath. And so J.I. Packer is saying God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble. I had to look that word up too. Ignoble means shameful or despicable thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. End of quote. God's wrath is always pure, because it relates to his holiness, which demands that he not tolerate sin. You see, unlike human wrath, God never makes a mistake whenever he demonstrates his wrath. He doesn't fly off the handle in a moment of fury and then later say, oh, I'm so sorry, I made a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes with his wrath and with his anger. You see, when he's angry, you can be sure that it is the right expression and for the right reason. God does not hide his wrath, but rather all throughout the Bible, we see in human history that God revealed his wrath to us. Now, in what ways? Let me give you some examples of how God revealed his anger, his wrath throughout the Bible. Let's start in the book of Genesis. Think with me about the Garden of Eden. Did God not express his wrath there in the Garden of Eden? When Adam and Eve disobeyed his word and they sinned, they experienced the judgment or the wrath of God. They were thrown out of paradise, right? They could no longer live in the Garden of Eden. The earth was cursed. God pronounced a curse upon it. And death became a terrible reality. Not only physical death, but also spiritual death. And so when we look at that very first instance there about the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, we are struck with the fact that God is not only a God of love, but he is a God of wrath. He is a God of judgment and of justice. And then what about God's wrath manifested in the flood? Right? We think about Noah and the flood, a story that we learned about even when we were in Sunday school as young people. We learned through that story that God is a God of wrath. Listen to Genesis 6 and verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. God said, I've changed my mind. God was upset. God was expressing his wrath and his judgment upon man. Now, what about how God demonstrated his wrath in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? We read about that story about Sodom and Gomorrah and how there's so many resemblances of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and what we are experiencing in our culture today. But we see that God poured out his wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the inhabitants of those two cities. Perhaps the greatest demonstration of God's wrath was the suffering and the crucifixion of Christ. Right? We can go to a lot of different illustrations and examples in the Old Testament, but you come to the New Testament, and I believe the greatest demonstration of God's fury and anger and wrath, it was poured out upon the suffering servant of God as he hung Jesus Christ upon that cross. You see, God hates sin so much that he poured out his fury on his only begotten Son. Now, these are just a few illustrations that we find in the Bible. And you might have a tendency to ask this, but what about the people who sin and get away with it? Well, let me just say this. No one sins and gets away with it. Sometimes you might think, well, somebody that must have done something and got away with it. No, they didn't. They didn't get away with sin. Numbers 32:23. Oh, I can hear my mom quoting this verse to me as a little boy. Be sure your sin will find you out. It was my way of sort of thinking that mom had eyes everywhere, you know. She had informants everywhere. I grew up in a day and time where if I got in trouble at school, I got in trouble at home. Today you get in trouble at school, your parents go and they express their fury with the school administration, you know. But in my day and time, when I grew up, if I got in trouble, I was in double trouble whenever I got home. Be sure your sin will find you out. God may choose to hold back his wrath for a period of time, but eventually he will release that wrath with great fury. Romans chapter 2. Let's go to Romans because we're going to look at a lot of verses in the first couple of chapters of Romans, all right? Let's spend some time here in this great, great doctrinal book that the Apostle Paul gave us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And let's begin looking at Romans 2 and verse 5. Romans 2 and verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, what is that verse saying? That verse is saying you continue to persist in your sin, and you may think that you're getting away with your sin right now, but you're treasuring it up. Now, in this case, treasure is used in a negative way instead of a positive way. We think about treasure being a positive thing. Here it is that it's treasuring up. God is just keeping it built up until what? That day of wrath. As some of you may have heard, and I think years and years ago, Delaney might be able to tell us, but did R.G. Lee preach here at Canton Baptist Temple years and years ago? Are you that old, Brother Delaney? Do you remember that way back? R.G. Lee, he had a very, very famous message entitled Payday Someday. Do you remember that? And Payday Someday. Well, the idea was you were not going to get away with your sin. You see, God cannot ignore man's sin. Let me put it a little more personal. God cannot ignore our sin. Go back to chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, and look, please, at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, notice here in this verse that the object of God's wrath is ungodliness and unrighteousness, right? You look at the verse again. That is the object of God's wrath. Now, in a sense, ungodliness and unrighteousness are synonyms, but there is a little bit of difference between the two. For instance, ungodliness emphasizes a faulty personal relationship with God, and unrighteousness emphasizes the results of that faulty relationship. You see, ungodliness always leads to unrighteousness. Now, one thing that you need to understand is that God hates sin, but God loves the sinner. That's hard to reconcile those two, is it not? But there's a lot of truth in that statement. We see it even right here in that verse that I've just read. He hates ungodliness and unrighteousness. That is the object of God's wrath. He loves sinners, but he hates sin. You see, God doesn't hate people. You understand that? God doesn't hate people, but God hates sin. But since people are sinners, and sinners inevitably sin, man's sin brings God's wrath upon man. You see, God is justified in his wrath because of man's willful rejection of him. Look at Romans 1 again, and this time look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. God has given to us what theologians call natural revelation or general revelation. You say, what is that? Well, God has revealed himself to us in nature. As we look at the beauty and the majesty of what all God has created, we are struck with the greatness and the power of God. Consequently, the Apostle Paul, look at verse 20 here in that same chapter, Romans 1, Paul makes it very clear, so that they are without, what's the word? Excuse. God's natural revelation of himself is not obscure. It's not selective to just a few people, but rather it's observable by everyone as they see creation and they marvel at the greatness of God. Let me tell you a story about Helen Keller. How many of you have ever heard about Helen Keller? All right. When Helen Keller was an infant, she had a terrible disease that robbed her of her ability to see and hear and speak. But through the tireless efforts of a teacher named Ann Sullivan, in time, Helen learned to communicate through touch, and even later, she learned to talk a little bit. When Miss Sullivan first tried to tell Helen about God, Helen responded that she already knew about him. She just didn't know his name. Now, that's an interesting statement because, you see, even though because of Adam's sin, everyone is born a sinner, everyone is also born with an awareness of God. At times we read stories, even in the missionary letters. I was reading one recently of Ken and Carrie Lyles, and they do a lot of work with Muslims throughout Europe. And there was a story in there of an Iranian lady. And the story, sort of just an abbreviated story, basically, she was able to flee from Iran, and she was able to make her escape and go through Europe. And then it was in Europe that she heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she ended up getting saved there in Europe. But she made this testimony, or she gave this testimony. She said, whenever I was in Iran, I was aware that there was a God. There was a one true God. I just didn't know about him, and I did not know what he had done for me until I got out of Iran and I got into Europe and I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, even though every human being is born totally depraved, every human being has been created in the image of God. But instead of accepting God, the vast majority of people have chosen to reject God. So how does God respond to man's decision? Well, look at Romans chapter 1. I want you to glance at verse 24. Glance at verse 26. And then glance, if you will, at verse 28. Now, if you looked at all three of those verses, you noticed a phrase that we would say was a reoccurring phrase. And here it is. God gave them up. Do you see that in verse 24? It says, wherefore God also gave them up. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. You see, God turns man loose to fulfill the lust of his wicked imaginations and allows man to experience the consequences of his decisions and his actions. By the way, that's what we're experiencing in the United States of America. We have wicked men and women who have turned their back on God, willfully rejected the truth of his word, and God has what? Given them up, allowed them to fulfill the lusts of their wicked imagination, and now we are what? Reaping the consequences of those decisions and those actions. You see, God takes his hand of restraint off and he says, you want it? Then you've got it. You don't want to have anything to do with me and you want to live a life of sin? Go for it. And you will reap the consequences of it. Please understand that Romans chapter 1, and we don't have time to read this whole chapter, but it refutes the theory of evolution. I hope that you don't believe in the theory of evolution. Because Romans chapter 1 does not say that things are going to get better. As a matter of fact, ever since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, things have not gotten better. Things have only gotten worse. And that's what we read about here in Romans chapter 1. You see that man only gets worse and worse. As a matter of fact, you literally have what I would call sin's hall of shame as you read this lengthy list of man's degradation. And by the way, many of the sins that Paul describes here in Romans chapter 1, we are experiencing in American culture today. You say, why have we got all these sins in America today? Why is America the way it is today? Because they have rejected God. And when you reject God, you're left with the consequences of that decision. And then the chapter ends with the judgment of God. Notice that in Romans 1, verse 32. You see, you can't reject God and get away with it, right? Not only are there consequences here in this life, but there's also consequences throughout eternity. Romans 1, verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now notice, they understand, okay, God exists, but I don't want to have anything to do with God. By the way, I don't truly believe an atheist is an atheist. I really believe that all of them have an awareness of God. It is a rejection of God, a turning their back upon God. And then they suffer those consequences of that. And the Bible says here, they even do that which brings pleasure to themselves, knowing the judgment to come. God's wrath is always preceded by God's patience. Aren't you glad we have a patient God? We have a God that is known for his long suffering. Look at Romans 2 and verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Notice that God's long suffering or patience should lead people to what? Repentance, right? Let me also remind you that God's patience is running out, right? It's not going to go on forever like it is right now, right? It's bad. Yes, it's bad. But I want you to know judgment is coming. The wrath of God is coming. And how do we escape the wrath to come? We know that if we look at God's prophetic calendar in the Bible, we are living right now in the what? The age of grace. It's called the church age. And the next great event is the rapture of the church. That is, those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with him and with them in the air. And then we have what? The 7-year tribulation period. How do we escape the wrath of God? That tribulation period is all about the judgment and the wrath of God. Well, there's only one way to escape the wrath to come, and that is by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Look at Romans chapter 5. We've been in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now let's jump a few chapters, and let's go to Romans chapter 5. Let's look first at verse 8, very familiar verse here. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the verse that we know very, very well. It's a familiar verse, and we quote it often. Whenever we're walking somebody through the Romans road, showing them God's simple plan of salvation, we always come to Romans 5, verse 8. But look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? What's the word? Wrath. We shall be saved from wrath through him. The only way to escape the wrath to come is through Jesus Christ. And you and I need to understand that when we put our faith, our trust in the person of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on that old rugged cross, you and I have escaped the wrath to come. We are no longer objects of God's wrath, because that wrath was taken care of on Mount Calvary, right? That's where the wrath and the judgment of God fell. It fell upon Jesus Christ. He died in your place. He died as your substitute. And you have a choice to make, either to receive him and you will flee the wrath to come, or you can reject him and you can choose to experience the wrath and the judgment of God to come. I don't know about you, but that's not rocket science, is it? I would say, I want to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And I made that decision. I hope you have as well. But if you have any doubts at all tonight about your salvation, you say, I don't know if I'm for sure if I'm saved or not, then I want you to know you need to settle that. And you need to settle that tonight, because there is judgment to come. There is wrath to come. You say, well, you know what? I'm living in sin right now, and I don't see any repercussions for it. I'm doing whatever I want to do, and there's been no backlash for it. I want you to know the Bible is always true. Be sure your sin will find you out. And maybe right now you're not suffering the consequences of it. And that is only by what? God's grace and God's mercy. He's long-suffering. He's patient. But that patience will eventually run out. In 1829, a Philadelphia man named George Wilson robbed the U.S. postal system, and he killed somebody in the process of that robbery. And so he was arrested, and he was brought to trial, and Wilson was convicted, and he was sentenced to be hanged. Some friends intervened on his behalf, and they were finally able to obtain a pardon for him from President Andrew Jackson. But when informed about the pardon, Wilson, believe it or not, refused to accept it. The president, Andrew Jackson, had pardoned him, but then he rejected and he refused to receive that pardon. Well, the sheriff didn't know what to do. The sheriff actually was hesitant to carry out the sentence because the president had granted the pardon. How could he hang a pardoned man? And so an appeal went back to President Jackson. And perplexed, even President Jackson was confused. You know, why would this man reject his pardon? And so perplexed, he turned to the U.S. Supreme Court to decide the case. And at that time, it was Chief Justice John Marshall. And he ruled that a pardon rejected is no pardon at all. That's what he ruled. A pardon rejected is no pardon at all. And guess what? George Wilson would have to face his sentence, and so Wilson was hanged, although his pardon lay there on the sheriff's desk. Now you think about that story. And I thought to myself, that's the way a lot of unbelievers are. They're going to die and they're going to spend an eternity in hell with God's salvation laying on the desk. There it is. The provision is there. God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die in our place so that we will not have to experience his judgment and his wrath. And yet so many people say, fine, not interested, don't want it. It's almost unbelievable. It's perplexing, just like the sheriff was perplexed and just like Andrew Jackson was perplexed and sent it to the Supreme Court. Eventually it was a rejected pardon is no pardon at all. You see, yes, God is a God of wrath, but I want you to know that we don't have to experience his wrath. Amen? The wrath of God has already been experienced by Christ when he suffered and he bled and he died on the cross. And all who come by way of the cross have been delivered from God's wrath. Praise the Lord. We don't have to experience the wrath and the justice and the judgment of God. Tonight, we as believers in Christ have a lot to be thankful for. We often say the best is yet to come. And I want you to know that's a true statement. Do you realize for a believer this is as bad as it gets? You say, well, I'm going through some tough things right now. And I'm not trying to de-emphasize that. But I want you to know this is as bad as it gets. It's only going to get better for us. But for unbelievers, this is as good as it gets. Right? This is as good as it gets because the worst is yet to come. That is the wrath, the judgment of God. And so we as believers have a lot to be grateful for. We are looking forward to spending eternity with the Lord in heaven. And I am not, as I've said before, looking for the rupture. I'm looking for the rapture. Amen? There is a difference. One day there's going to be a big rupture, but we're not going to be here for it. We're going to be raptured up, and we are going to flee the wrath to come because of our faith in Jesus Christ and his provision of salvation in the cross.
You have been listening to Mike Frazier, Senior Pastor of Canton Baptist Temple. Like Canton Baptist Temple on Facebook and follow us on Twitter at Canton Baptist. We invite you to join us this coming Sunday to get a personal glimpse of what God is doing at our church. We'll meet you here again next week.